So I want to welcome all of you this morning. For those of you who haven't been here before, haven't been here in a little while, we're looking at big words that Paul uses to talk about salvation. We've looked at four of these and have two remaining. We're doing the last two out of the order that I have them here on the sideboard. We're going to be looking at reconciliation today. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the biggest word of the group, which is propitiation. What does the word reconcile mean? What does the word reconcile mean to you?
Bring back together.
Bringing back together.
Make right.
Bring us the right relationship.
I heard bring back together, make right. There was something over here.
Reconcile turns out also to be an accounting term. If you're an accountant, you're supposed to make sure that the ingress and the outgress of funding is matching up in some creative way, if not in reconcile mean anything else to you? Or is there?
Taking the accounting side, you basically define the differences. You can almost confess the differences, define to bring the two balances into agreement.
I'll let the rest of that be the
next.
Anything else reconcile bring to your mind? That word. Let me offer you this to think about. The word isn't needed unless something already has happened. And you've not said anything about that yet. The word reconcile or reconciliation always comes as a second phase, or it's a second step. Something has happened, and now reconciliation is needed, or reconciliation takes place. So,
now that is conflict, anger, breakdown of relationship. This is the closest you got to bring back together in five. Something's been separated. And that's the context of which we're going to be talking.
Is reconciliation is something you talk about in light of a separation, in light of some kind of differences that have built up and have brought things to be apart from each other. Now, I know what I heard Dr. Collins say. 8 o'clock service. You were at the 9:30 service. Maybe you heard the same thing. I made the mistake in the last hour of saying that I thought it was in the part that where he was talking about what the psalmist said. And I was informed after I pointed out what I was going to talk about that no, that wasn't in the Psalms. That was in Job. So, do you remember what he said was Job's description of those times when you begin to wonder about God's love? A little louder.
Tardy,
yeah. And he made it colloquial. God, you put a bullseye on my forehead and invited my enemies to take shots. And then he said something beyond that. What was the next thing? Remember? It was the one right after that. If he had the same order in yours. What followed was, God has become my enemy. Remember that? Well, the question I want to ask is, if that's what you heard, that's what I heard. If that's what you heard, is that accurate?
Maybe.
Good. No. I heard this week that in a church in Northern Virginia, they reach a certain point in the sermon where they've been talking about what Scripture says. And the pastor pauses. I don't know what the signal is. And the whole congregation shouts out together, "So what?" And then they go into the second phase of the thing where he begins to talk about how Scripture applies to our life. So I thought that was wonderful. That's almost as good as maybe.
Can you do that
again? Have I ever been able to stop you? I hope this morning by the end you'll know a so what or two. Okay. But the picture here is that something's happened that separates, and now reconciliation is called for. And that picture of "Is God my enemy?" It begs a question. Now, the way I dealt with this in the first hour, I think I'll take the risk of dealing with it this way in here. That is, I remember a very old and very bad joke. And the story goes like this, that there's an elderly couple. He's been a farmer, and so their vehicle, what gets them around, is a pickup truck with a big seat. And they're driving some way, place, and the little old woman on one side of the truck says to the little old man behind the wheel, "You know, we don't sit close together like we used to." A pause of a moment or two takes place, and then the older man says, "I didn't move." If we are separated from God, who moved? So when you read what Paul has to say and when you read what Scripture has to say about reconciliation, it is exclusively and always human beings being reconciled to God. It's never God being reconciled to human beings. And the reason is because of the nature of the break. Okay. What has separated people from God?
Sin.
The choices that people make. We think about original sin, the propensity to behave that way, and then everybody does. Everybody does. And in the process of that sin, the separation comes. And so some kind of reconciliation is needed. That's the context in which we're going to talk. So I want to start with Romans chapter 5. Some of you have gotten pretty good at finding things like this. If you see somebody near you who's still struggling, you can help them. Romans chapter 5. There's a verse that I'm looking for. And in order to see that verse properly, I'm going to have us back up just a little bit and get a running start on this. So we're going to start at verse 6. This is one of those real powerful parts of the New Testament. Actually, I didn't do this in the first hour, but for you I think I will. I'm going to read verse 1 and then jump down and start at verse 6. Verse 1 reminds us of another word we've talked about. "So then, now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 6. "When we were still helpless, at the appointed time, Christ died for the godless. You could hardly find anyone ready to die, even for someone upright, though it is just possible that for a really good person, someone might undertake to die. So it is proof of God's own love for us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. How much more then can we be sure that now that we have been justified by his death, we shall be saved through him from the retribution of God?" Now here's the verse I was looking for, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more can we be sure that, being now reconciled, we shall be saved by his life?" So that's the first section I want to look at, and it ties into some things that Dr. Collins said this morning. I'd like you to move now, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. That's on the other side of 1 and 2 Corinthians and one book past Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2. For several weeks, probably every second or third week, I've found some excuse to talk about the front end of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to move a little bit past that and look at another section in here. We're going to start at verse 11. Okay? We're going to stop it every once in a while, try to make sure we keep our bearings through this part. "Do not forget then that there was a time when you who were Gentiles by physical descent, termed the uncircumcised by those who speak of themselves as the circumcised by reason of a physical operation. Do not forget, I say, that you were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants of the promise, limited to this world, without hope, and without God. Now let's back up and work through this so we can see. He's talking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. What are words that we can relate to?
Jews and Gentiles.
Okay. How is he defining the Gentiles? He's defining them in contrast to the history of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, God has worked directly with them and has given them covenants. So what does he say about the Gentiles? You don't have a part in those covenants. Or at least up to now, you have not. Okay? Here's the Jewish people. God has worked closely with them. You're not in that group. Here's the Jewish people. Here are the covenants he made with Jewish people. You're not part of that group. Here's the Jewish people. God says, these are my special people. You're not part of that. That's what he said. Now, hiding behind that, because that sounds a little harsh, hiding behind that is simply a fact. When God called the Jewish people, he called one person in his family. Who was that? Abraham. And the message God gave was, I want you to get up from where you've been, and I want you to go someplace else, because I'm going to begin to prepare you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family so that the blessings I give you can flow out to the whole world. Blessings haven't flowed out to the whole world. That's the point. Instead of the Jewish people being a source of blessings going to everybody, barriers have been set up. And so now he says, you're over here, the Jewish people are over here. And the kind of connection that was supposed to happen hasn't happened yet. All right? Now we stopped in the middle, so let's see if we can pick up again. No part in the covenant of the promise, aliens limited to this world. Limited to this world. What does that phrase mean? I don't know if you have a phrase exactly like that in yours. I don't remember. The future hope of heaven. That's not something on your radar yet. Limited to this world. Without hope and without God. What's the first word in verse 13? But. Those are important moments when they come. But now in Jesus Christ, you who used to be so far off have been brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is the peace between us. And he has made the two into one entity and has broken down the barrier which used to keep them, my translation says, us, we might say to keep in context, to keep us apart by destroying in his own person the hostility, that is the law of the commandment, with his decrees. Here's two groups. They're separated from one another. There's barriers between them. Big barriers. Jewish people, it was just unheard of to have anything to do with Gentiles. You may remember there was a Roman centurion who talked about having a servant who was sick and asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, I'll come to your house and heal him. He says, no, I could not ask that of you. And what the unstated piece was, I know what would happen to a Jew who crossed that particular barrier. I won't ask that of you. He made the two into one, broke down the barrier which used to keep them apart. Those are all words to talk about reconciliation. Let me keep reading them. Now I'm in the middle of verse 15, picking up the new sentence. His purpose in this was, by restoring peace, to create a single new man out of the two of them. New man is capitalized in my translation. And through the cross, to reconcile them both to God in one body. What's the body? That's capitalized in my translation. That's the church. So, if you look at what this says, the first thing we look at in Romans, enemy of God, and God has taken the initiative to provide reconciliation. This passage is talking about us as enemies of each other. And the work that reconciles us to God reconciles us to each other as well. That's a pretty powerful statement. Reconciliation means reconciliation with God. And if I become right with God and you become right with God, it's almost unthinkable that you and I would not be right with each other. I'll pause for a moment. All Christians are close as brothers, right? There's no arguments or divisions among Christians, right? How well are we doing on this right now? Have you seen the grades that they give the Redskins each week in the sports section? Maybe a C minus. Maybe a D. Barriers that exist between people shouldn't exist if those people both have been made right with God. Reconciliation should bring that with it to the extent it doesn't. Now let me keep reading. He came to bring the good news of peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Through him then we both in the one spirit have free access to the Father. Jews and Gentiles are no longer different in status before the Lord. Somebody said one time the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's something of what they're talking about. Verse 10. So then you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are fellow citizens with the holy people of God and part of God's household. You're built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Every structure knit together in him grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and you too in him are being built up into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A reconciliation with God brings reconciliation with God's other children. So, reconciliation works that way. Now, it gets a little better.
It gets a little better. But let me just record this so far. Reconciliation with God brings reconciliation with each other. And I'll say it again, it's hard to believe that someone who's been made right with God and someone else who's been made right with God would not be right with each other. Jesus said in John 15, John 16, that's one of the marks of people who are in right relationship with God, is that they are in right relationship with each other. Now I want to take you to Colossians. This is two more books, a little further towards Revelation, but not very far. These are small books. And I want you to take yourself to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm starting at verse 17. I'm not going to tell you the context in which this one is. That would, I think, distract us from the things we're trying to do. Verse 17, Colossians 1. He exists, this is Jesus that's being talked about. He, that is Jesus, exists before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he should be supreme in every way. Because God wanted all fullness to be found in him, and through him to reconcile what? What does it say? All things to himself. Everything in heaven and everything on earth, by making peace through his death on the cross. Have you heard how many times the word peace shows up in these things?
Reconciliation with God brings reconciliation with each other, and eventually reconciliation of everything with everything. The whole universe works the way it's supposed to.
When right relationship with God exists in the things that are created. And human beings are the ones that are historically out of sync. Now, I've got one more thing I want to do. But it's going to take me a little while to get there. And I just want to ask you for your indulgence. Because we're going to go someplace where it's going to sound like this has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. It has everything to do with what I'm talking about. But it's going to take us a little while to work our way through to where you see that. Okay? I want to know about burning bushes. You know anything about burning bushes? Who do we associate with burning bushes? Moses. Not Charlton Heston, thank goodness. That's fading. Burning bushes.
Cecil B. DeMille had Charlton Heston standing there saying, "I see a strange sight. I think I shall turn aside and look." No way. He didn't speak out loud. He certainly didn't talk like Charlton Heston did. He just thought, "What's that thing doing up there? I think I'll go look." Now, why was the bush burning? To get his attention. What was about to happen? At the burning bush, what happened? Moses received a call from God. Every Christian receives a call from God. Maybe more than one. And the call from God usually has the same characteristics as Moses. It may not be a burning bush as the specific event, but something happens to get your attention. In his case, it was a burning bush. I can almost guarantee it won't be a burning bush for you, but something will happen that will get your attention. That's always the first step. And when Moses got to the burning bush, what was the next thing that happened? Do you remember? Some of you will remember. There was a voice that came out from the burning bush. Remember what the voice said? "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." The second thing that happens in a call from God is God gets your attention, and then he calls you to worship. You remember what happened after that? God said to Moses, "I've noticed the plight of my people in Egypt, in slavery." Now, I want you to pause for just a minute. Let's just check this out. I should ask you guys this question, shouldn't I?
Moses,
yeah. How old was Moses when the bush started burning? About 80. Okay. He died at 120. He was about 80. Where was he when the bush was burning? Way out of the desert. How long had he been way out of the desert?
40 years.
Where had he been the 40 years before that? In Egypt. Why did he leave Egypt and go out in the desert? I thought he was a prince being raised in Pharaoh's family. Who'd he kill? An Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing an Israelite. He identified with his people. He didn't know what to do about it. He took the law, he took the power into his own hands, and he killed somebody. He killed somebody that he wasn't supposed to kill. And he runs for his life. How long has he been out in the wilderness now?
40 years.
Why did he leave? Because he saw the problem, started to do something about it, realized that wasn't going to work at all, and ran for his life. So God says, "I've noticed the plight of my people in slavery in Israel, in Egypt." What do you think goes through Moses' mind? It's okay to be sacrilegious at this moment if you feel like it. You sort of figure Moses is saying, "Yeah? You just figured that out? I figured that out 40 years ago. What took you so long?" I think you said about time. Something like that's going to be going through. You remember what God said next? "I'm going to go and do something about it." What does go through Moses' mind now? Great! Could have done that 40 years ago as far as I was concerned. This is wonderful. This is great. What did God say next? "I'm going to use you." Don't miss that. The conflicting emotions in Moses' head have got to be spectacular. He's been called. His attention has been grabbed. He's been called to worship. Problems, need in the world has been revealed to him. And all of a sudden, he's been called to meet that need. The heart of the call is in that fourth part. Now, the moment Moses realized where God just went, what does he start to do? Oh no! And the excuses began to flow, right? Do you remember one or two of those excuses? Anybody remember one? "I can't think" is one. You remember any others? Yeah, they won't listen to me. "I don't have anything to demonstrate that I have any power from God." And the last one is, "I don't even know who you are. I don't know your name." Right? Let's take those in order. Or not in order. I'll decide as we go along. Okay? "I have nothing that can demonstrate that I've even been with you. There is no power that I have to show them." Remember how God dealt with that? "Take your rod and throw it on the ground." Did you ever hear Ken Needham's song? Please tell me you did. If you didn't, I'll try to dig it out sometime and let you listen to it.
I heard it.
Yeah, that's the one. Now, there's a point where he says, "God, wait a second, you know, we're still out here in the wilderness. There's some pretty bad things out here. This is the only protection." I thought, "Damn, Moses. He finally throws it down. What happens to it? Oh, no. Ken Meadham had it better. It becomes a hissing snake. Now, what's the difference between a snake and a hissing snake? Say it that way. Hissing snake. You look at it. Like that. Is about to bite. Okay? And God says to Moses, pick it up. But he doesn't just say pick it up. He says pick it up by the tail. Have you watched The Crocodile Hunter? Ken Meadham gets this one right too. Oh, you haven't been here very long, Lord. I've been out here for 40 years. Let me help you with this one. You don't pick up a snake so far back that he's got room to swing around and bite you. If you're going to grab a snake, you grab him by the head, not the tail. And God says, pick it up. And he picks it up and it becomes a rod. And God says, you will have demonstrations of my power to go with you. What's God doing? He's beginning to equip Moses. He's beginning to equip him. Now, I got two left, but before we get there, I have a question to ask. Here's my question. Why did the bush burn that day? Why did the bush burn that day? Now, there's easy answers. One answer is to demonstrate God's power, which is absolutely right. Except that could have been done on any day. What was special about that day?
Moses was ready.
You're getting close. But there is evidence in Scripture you're not remembering. That's okay. I haven't taken you to Exodus to give you a chance. When Moses said, God, I can't speak so good, many people think he stuttered. There's evidence in Scripture that Jeremiah had the same problem. Maybe that's something that comes with people who can hear God real clearly. But he says, God, I can't speak very well. And God says, I'm quoting now as close as I can, look, there's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. Pause for a second. Where do you think the burning bush was? Up a mountainside, high enough that you could see it from a distance. That's why he was attracted to it, right? So now Moses is up with the burning bush. What can you see when you're up on the side of a mountain? You can see far away. I can remember very clearly being on a mountainside with a couple of Land Rovers in Kenya and being able to look out across the game lands. And way away you could see herds of zebra and wildebeest and other. You can see a long way up on the side of a mountain. God says, look. And it's almost like he's pointing to a trail down in the valley. And you see a little bit of dust going up. And he says, that's your brother Aaron. He's coming to meet you. He can speak for you. He can be your spokesman. Why did the bush burn that day? That's the day Aaron is coming. Chances are Moses knew he was coming. And that's part of the preparation that had taken place. Chances are he hadn't seen him for 40 years. Chances are that this was the biggest moment in that 40-year period, was that day. That's the day the bush was burned. Now, I got one more place to go, and let's see how we do. The third of the three things he said was, if I go and tell them you sent me, they're going to say, who sent you? And I don't even know your name. What do I tell them when they ask me who sent me? Now, do you remember what God said? He said three things. They're all very similar. Each one is a little bigger than the one before. What's the little, the very compact one? I am. What's the second one? It's a little longer. I am who I am. If you come tonight and listen to the choir sing, there's one moment where the choir is supposed to sing, he is Alpha and Omega. From the beginning, he was God, the lyrics say. I don't want you looking at me, but at that moment I will sing is. Was is wrong. He is God. In the beginning, he is God. At the end, he is God. He is God. That's what I am says. What was the third thing he said? Quite a bit longer now. Anybody remember? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Pause. Jump all the way over to Matthew and Luke. It's Matthew 22. Don't look. Just write it down, those of you who want to look at it later. Matthew 22, Luke 20. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who don't believe in the resurrection. A bunch of Sadducees, they're identified as. And he says, look, you don't even read your own scripture. Don't you remember what God said to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The Luke passage in my translation says, to God, everyone is alive. That's interesting enough, but that's not where I want to go. I want to go back to this. Why those three people? Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why was Abraham on the list? Because he is a good man. He was the first one of faith. That was where everything started, right? Why is Isaac on the list? Almost the same thing, child of the promise, and obedience is just tied up with who Isaac is. So how about Jacob? What do we know about Jacob? Con man. Cheat and thief. Snake. Chiseler. Now, you guys are saying something very important, but stick with this. Do you remember Jacob's son Joseph? One of the most Christ-like figures in the Old Testament. One of the most Christ. Wouldn't it have sounded a lot better if God had said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Joseph? Wouldn't that have sounded better? That's my personal favorite. But I noticed something. That's not what God said. And something is buried in what God talked about that requires Jacob and not Joseph. Now, several of you were saying he wrestled. There was a wrestling match in there somewhere. What was that? He wrestled with God or with one of God's angels. And from that moment forward, two things happened. He walked with a limp and he was a changed person. He had a new name and some of you know it. What was that name? I'm hearing it over here. Israel. Okay? Abraham had a name changed too, right? What was his name originally? Abram. And he became Abraham, right? So why doesn't it say, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel? It didn't say, I am the God of Abram and of Isaac. It said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac. But it doesn't say Israel. Something requires not just Jacob as a person, but Jacob as he was before the wrestling match. So what's that? Well, let me tell you what I think these three names represent. Abraham represents, more than anything else, revelation. God is a God who reveals himself, and Abraham became the first to whom God revealed himself in the ways he did. God is a God who reveals. That's what Abraham is on there for. How about Isaac? Use an R word if you like. What was the central moment in Isaac's life?
Redemption.
Sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And the redemption that took place. Where at the end, when Abraham was willing and Isaac was obedient, God says, no, I'll redeem him and I'll give a ram for Isaac.
Isaac is on there because it tells you God is in the business of redeeming his people.
Now, you're a smart group. Have you figured out why Jacob is on there? God is the God who reconciles. You put Joseph in its place, you lose that. You put Israel in its place, you lose that. While we were yet sinners, God was at work to reconcile. But there's another thing you need to see before we quit. And to see this, you have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. see this, you have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in there between Romans where we started and Ephesians and Colossians where we left off. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 12 is a good place to start. God sees us for what we are, and I hope your consciences do too. Jump down to verse 16. From now onwards, then, we will not consider anyone by human standards. Even if we were once familiar with Christ according to human standards, we do not know him that way any longer. Pause. Let me make a comment about something Dr. Collins said in our service this morning and maybe in yours. Jesus became flesh, God in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. But he is also God. This verse is talking about that. That Dr. Collins says is too complicated for me to cut all the way through. It's too complicated for me too. But this verse is starting to cut through it. Even if we knew Jesus as human, the fact that he is God in the flesh overshadows that now that we see the whole story. Christmas includes the crucifixion. Christmas includes the resurrection. Jesus is God in the flesh. Sometimes we want to keep him in the flesh and not look at the other side of it. Let's keep going. Verse 17. So, for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being is there to see. It is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us. And in the name of Christ, we appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. Let me show you what I think that's saying. God reveals himself, and I have no role in that. I'm a teacher. I can report what God has revealed. But God's revelation, that is God's work. Full and through. God redeems. I can report that God redeems. But I don't have a role in that. That's God's work through and through. But reconciliation is the work he shares with us. I heard somebody say one time, Christianity is most like a beggar finding where the bread is and going to tell the other beggars about where the bread is. More than anything else, those who are reconciled become partners with God. The work of reconciliation is still God's, but our part in that is to be ambassadors, representatives, witnesses, and through that means to bring people to reconciliation. Why is Jacob so important in that list? Why is it vital that he be there? Because he represents reconciliation in a way that very few Old Testament characters reveal or demonstrate any better. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to have been separated and separated no more. To have been apart and apart no more. To have had barriers dividing and the barriers are gone. It's all God's work. And yet somehow he invites us to be part of it. Most days I go 5 minutes over, sometimes 10. I'm going to quit a little earlier today and just deal with whatever comments you might make. Yeah. Any questions or comments?
You mentioned that if we're all in proper relationship with God, we should get along and agree.
That's the theory.
Have you ever been in a situation where someone says, I prayed about this and God's clearly telling me this is the way we should go? And you prayed about it. as well. But we disagree with that path.
Yeah.
And my question is, how does that happen? Two people have prayed about something earnestly and come up with two different solutions to a problem.
It's called marriage.
Somebody's not listening to the Spirit quite as well as anybody else.
Can I ask that question for you? But the outside, I think it's appropriate. Sure. I might get you off that dangerous ground. This Thursday in this church, there's going to be a prayer meeting reconciliation between a Messianic Jewish rabbi and an Arab Christian pastor. You're invited to attend 7 or 8 o'clock tonight. We are called to the ministry of reconciliation. And the last couple times we were praying, the Jewish pastor has been praying for the Arab and his congregation, and the Arab has been praying for the Jewish pastor and his congregation. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. God is the God of reconciliation. Does that answer your question? Two different directions. We're both right. We both know the answer.
The only comment that I can make is, if you see somebody walking into a body and saying, I've heard what God said, and he clearly says this, and there's someone else present who, with something of the same fervor, says an opposite, then clearly the decision is not made. Clearly the decision is not made. And what needs to happen is everybody pray. That's all I know to say is God has not yet spoken clearly. God is not the God of disorder. God is the God of order. Now, there are some who will say that from their own agenda. Turn on the TV sometime. There's a good chance that you'll see one of those before you see somebody who's a little more humble, because there's a little bit of pride that seems to go with some of that. I think someone who comes in and says, I've been praying about this, and this is what I hear. What do you think? Will you pray with me? I think I'd find that a lot easier to listen to. I don't want you to go away without this being the last thing you hear. If you've ever wondered, what does God have in mind for me to do with my life? Whatever else God has for you to do, he has this at least for you to do if you're a child of his. And that is to be someone who is a witness and ambassador for his son. To let a world know more about him by the way you live. Because that's the way God reconciles the world to himself. His children representing his son. And then the Spirit working with the consequences. Say a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. And today we thank you for your son. As we approach the Christmas time, we think again of that unbelievable gift that you became flesh. You lived among us. And by seeing your son, we have seen you. By hearing of your son, we have heard you. We pray today for the reconciliation of those that you are ready to call. And we pray today for the courage and the insight to be able to recognize when it is our opportunity to be witnesses for you, to say the right things in the right ways at the right times to the right people, and not to be silent. All this we pray in your son's name. Amen.